In continuing in our series in 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 10, verses 9-11. I think this is the middle of the 7 weeks we're in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. We have 3 more weeks after this, and then we go into the Christmas story according to Luke. So let me read our passage, verses 9-11. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. In case you're new, or in case you need a refresher, let me just remind you of sort of where we've been and what's happening in the background of this passage. Paul had 4 great missionary journeys, 3 of which recorded in the book of Acts. On his second missionary journey, Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, and he spent 1.5 years there getting a church started. Then, after he returned home and began on his 3rd missionary journey, while he was in Ephesus, spending a couple of years there, he received reports from that there was trouble brewing in the Corinthian church in Greece. To address these issues, he wrote a letter, which is we don't have, but is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9-11. And then he wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians. But further reports led Paul to visit Corinth, a visit which Paul had to abort quickly because it seemed like it was making things worse instead of better. After this unfortunate visit, Paul wrote a severe letter to the Corinthians, another letter which is lost to us, but mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2 and 7. In this letter, he rebuked them for turning against him and pleaded with them to stop supporting the infiltrators who were undermining him in their eyes. After sending this letter and then receiving back from Titus a generally good report about the Corinthian response to this severe letter, Paul wrote this letter, which we call 2 Corinthians. Now, one of the things Paul does in this letter is answer charges that these agitators who are stirring up trouble in Corinth have leveled against him. And that's one of the things he's doing here in this passage. In verse 10, he even quotes one charge which has been made against him. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Now, in order for us to understand the criticism of Paul with regard to his speech being of no account, we need to know that in ancient Greek culture, rhetorical excellence was at a premium. Not only were political leaders expected to speak eloquently, but also leaders in philosophy and religion. And success in one's field was dependent on how skilled one was at delivering a speech. In this environment, Paul's eloquence seemed inadequate for a person who claimed to hold such a prominent position as an apostle of Christ. And then in verse 11, the next verse, he assures them that when he comes to visit, he will be anything but weak toward those who are still refusing to acknowledge his apostleship. But before saying either of these things, he tells them in verse 9 that in his letter he did not want to come across as frightening to them, referring to his severe letter, of course. He's not trying to scare them, he's trying to help them. He's trying to love them. Sometimes you've got to confront. Sometimes you've got to rebuke. But like Paul, we should always try to make clear that we are acting in love, in sincere love, and not in fierce anger when we have to be confrontational. Just like being a parent, being a leader in Christ's church sometimes requires boldness and courage, and an unwillingness to shrink back in the face of threats and dangers. But the people need to know that behind the boldness, there is meekness and gentleness and compassion and humility. And that's, I believe, what Paul is subtly communicating in verse 9 when he says, I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. Now, my application today is all about weakness. Paul's detractors claimed he was too weak to be a true apostle, and their accusations of his weakness were twofold. They claimed that though he acts tough in his letters, he's actually cowardly and wimpy in person. And second of all, they claim that when it comes to Paul's speaking ability, he has no eloquence and no rhetorical flair. And so Paul spends a lot of time in the rest of his letter explaining his weakness. In chapter 12, he doesn't argue with the idea that he's weak, but actually glories in his weakness and says that it's his weakness which actually makes him strong. He doesn't dispute the weakness in his speaking skills either, admitting as much. But here in chapter 10, he pushes back on the notion that he's weak in person, assuring them that he will be anything but weak if any are still refusing to acknowledge his apostleship when he comes for another visit. He points out that their very existence as a Christian church is proof of the fact that he is not weak, but that his apostleship is indeed of Christ. He also comes on very strong against his adversaries in chapter 10 and 11, showing himself to be anything but weak as he goes on the attack. But there are principles in all of this which are extremely relevant to us in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he tells us why he didn't preach the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom. He says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, there's a reason Paul was weak. It glorifies Christ. If Paul was a spellbinding orator, it would glorify Paul. But God doesn't ordinarily choose tools which will distract from his glory. He chooses ordinary tools so that everyone will know that God is the one at work doing these great things. Paul says that the manner of his preaching matches the message of his preaching. He preaches the cross, and so he preaches in a cross-like way. As Jesus died not for himself, but for the salvation of others, Paul is preaching not to draw attention to himself, but to bring salvation to others. As Jesus humbled himself to the point of enduring the cross, so Paul, in preaching the cross, humbles himself as well. Paul's not interested in impressing people with his rhetoric. He just wants to preach Christ crucified. Paul is a weak man imbued with the power of God, an earthen vessel filled with the treasure of God, as he already told us in 4:7. God's power is made perfect in his weakness, as he will tell us in chapter 12:9. Paul had not always been meek. He was certainly not meek back in the days when he was a persecutor of the churches. He was the one who took initiative, remember, and got permission to go and arrest Christians and punish them and even execute them. That's not meekness. Paul's meekness was a result of God's work in his heart. Before he could be useful as God's tool, God had to bring him low and break him down. Only then could he be a vessel of God's power. This is the way it was for all the apostles. They were also weak men imbued with the power of God. For 3 years, Jesus had to confront them and correct them and humble them over and over. He had to let them fail and let them see who they really were in themselves. He had to empty them. And then he filled them with his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And shortly after Pentecost, listen to what people were saying about these apostles in Acts 4:13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, speaking boldly the message of Christ, that's what they're doing, and perceiving that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They were astonished that these weak, untrained men were so competent and so compelling. And as they considered this strange phenomenon, they suddenly realized these men were just like Jesus. That's what's meant, that they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Jesus too had sat at the feet of no rabbi. And yet he spoke with an authority that amazed even the masters. Even from when he was only 12 years old, they remembered it well. People had expressed the same surprise at him. John 7:15 tells us, "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How can this man become learned? How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" That's a quote from F.F. Bruce. And this is how the disciples came to bear such a resemblance to Jesus and do the same kinds of things Jesus had done. This wasn't who they were at first. And God is doing this with us as well. He is fashioning us into the image of Christ, as we read in 3:18. We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is reflected also in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Now this verse has a strange combination of results of the Spirit's work in our lives. Power, love, discipline, or self-control. You know, the world's notion of power isn't usually associated with love and self-control. But the power which God's Spirit gives comes along with love and self-control, along with other fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so forth. The Corinthians looked at this all wrong. They were so full of themselves. They thought that being strong was what was important, and being thought of as wise, and being honored. They thought that real godly leadership was macho, and that swagger was the fruit of the Spirit. A notion which is still prevalent in the minds of many Christians today in America. Paul belittles this attitude of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:10. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute." Paul was a weak man, imbued with the power of God. An empty vessel filled with the fullness of God. And that's what we're supposed to be too. Weak people, imbued with divine power, vessels emptied of self and filled with Christ. But to be this requires two things. And I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about these two things. First of all, it requires accepting our weakness. And second of all, it requires resting in God's power. So let's first talk about accepting our weakness. I think every one of us senses our weakness. I think every one of us is intimidated by our weakness. We live in fear of our weakness being exposed to everybody. We're afraid they'll find out how ignorant we are, or how unskilled we are, or how undisciplined we are, or how foolish we are, etc. And more often, and often more energy is spent hiding our weaknesses than addressing our weaknesses before God. So the first question we need to ask ourselves is, how do we respond to our weakness? What do we do with our weakness? Where do we go with our weakness? Do we resent it? Are we angry that we're so weak and not competent and capable and self-assured like many others seem to be? Do we try to hide our weaknesses so that no one knows we're weak, desperate for it to remain a secret? Do we emphasize our strength so people think we're strong? You know, one of the great reasons people don't like the gospel is because the gospel makes people look weak while God looks strong. And people don't like looking weak. They like looking strong. That's not, Paul didn't have this kind of attitude towards his weakness. And he's calling us to not have this attitude either. The alternative is that we embrace our weakness, because we know that our success is not dependent on our strength or our cleverness or our competence. And because our weakness actually glorifies Christ. Do we think of ourselves as blessed when we are meek and poor in spirit, as Jesus taught us to think in the Beatitudes? I believe God wants us to be confident in the face of our weakness. Not because we feel like we can do it, but because we feel confident that the Lord is with us and He can do it. Even if God allows me to look like a fool, He can use that for His glory. I am a fool for Him. This is the lesson Paul has been desperately trying to get through the thick skulls of these Corinthian Christians since the very beginning. Listen to this quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's all Him. It's not us. He is our strength. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our competence. We take ourselves so seriously. God wants us, I believe, to be able to smile at our weaknesses and at our brokenness. And even if we ever look big in the eyes of the world, God wants us not to accept their praise and admiration, but give it to the Lord. He calls us in that circumstance to glory in our humiliation, as He tells us in James 1:10. Now, the second thing we need after accepting our weakness is we need to rest. We need to be able to rest in God's power. And here we begin with this question. What do you think is greater? Your weakness or God's strength? What do you think is greater? Your weakness or God's strength? Do you realize how arrogant it is to think we're too weak for God's power to help us? So why are we so intimidated and paralyzed by our weakness? God made us weak on purpose so He can accomplish great things through us. And it will be obvious that the credit belongs to Him and not to us. God wants us to know we can't do it. But He also wants us to know that He can do it. He wants us to feel like we just can't escape our weaknesses. But He wants us also to know that in Him, we can escape our weaknesses. We are not stuck as we are. We are not trapped in the prison of who we are and what we're like. We cannot change ourselves by ourselves, of course, but the Holy Spirit can produce profound change in us, no matter how weak we are. We've seen this in Paul, the persecutor. We've seen it in the other apostles. We've seen it in thousands of stories down through church history. We see it in testimonies of many here in our own congregation. Addictions overcome, wounds healed, anger subdued, despair vanquished, pride turned to humility, bitterness erased. You see, our real need isn't to escape from our pain, from our poverty, from our wounds. All those things are just pointers to our real need. Our real problem is that we're off track. We're like a train that has run off the track and crashed. Now, a train is a beautiful thing when it's running along the track, but there are few things more horrendous or horrifying or disastrous or complicated than a train wreck. There is chaos and pain and confusion and often blood and death and fires burning. And there is no way for that train to right itself. No way for the train to get itself back on the track. The train needs help from outside itself. The train needs powerful help from outside itself. And that's where each of us is. And even though the train may be dirty and in need of a wash, that's not the real issue. And even though the furniture on the train may be out of place, that's not the real issue. We don't just need adjustment. We need salvation. We don't just need modification. We need redemption. And God has sent help to us with a capital H-E-L-P. He sent a man who is so much more than a man. He sent a man who carries with him all the powers of heaven itself to rescue us from our desperate situation. There is no other place that we can turn to for help. No other rescuer to call out to. And the question is, how are we going to respond to this all-powerful rescuer? Are we going to cry out to him from the wreckage of our lives? I'm over here. I'm stuck and I need help. Come and rescue me. Or are we going to foolishly say, I'm fine. I can get out of this mess myself. I don't need help. And this doesn't just pertain to those who have not come to Christ. It pertains to believers as well. Every single day, every moment we live, we are either crying out for Christ's help or relying on ourselves to handle things. Every day we're either rejoicing that the rescuer has come to us and helped us so amply, or we are patting ourselves on the back for how well things are going, or we are despairing that we have not received the help we really need. Which are you? Which of these best describes the pattern of your life? Accept your weakness. Also accept God's mighty strength to help. He's always ready to help us, but sadly, we're not always ready to be helped. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we look back over our lives and we see so many times that we felt desperate, so many times that we were in a panic, so many times when we are fearing the worst, and yet you helped us. You rescued us. You intervened. And we thank you for that. Oh Lord, help us to be people who don't quickly forget about your help. Who don't quickly forget that there's an almighty rescuer who is available to us at the call. Help us to be quick to recognize our need and quick to call out to you. Help us, Lord, not to rely on ourselves. Help us not to rely on the pattern of how things have been going recently in the world or in our lives. Help us only and always to rely on you. And Lord, if there's any here this morning who have never really come to grips with their own weakness, but have always done their best to convince themselves it's a minor problem, or who seek to hide it, please help us as well, Lord, to face up to the fact that we are a train wreck, desperately in need of you, and that we can never get ourselves back on track without your gracious intervention. Help us to look to Christ, our great rescuer. We pray in his great name. Amen.